I'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 5. This morning is the seventh part of our eight-part series on God's good design for men and women. And we began this series before Christmas, and we will draw to a close with it and return to the Gospel of John after next week. This morning we'll be looking at marriage, or to be more specific, Christian marriage. That is what marriage looks like for redeemed men and women. Please follow along with me as I read from Ephesians 5. Our passage will be verses 22 to 33, but I'm going to begin reading back in verse 15 for context. So we begin in verse 15, our passage begins in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray again. Father, as we consider your holy scripture together again this morning, we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to consider these words with humility and to receive them as your word. Father, we pray that you would help us all understand the meaning of marriage and the purposes for which you have intended it and created it and given it to us as a good God. Father, I pray that you would help me say what your word says and say nothing that your word does not say. That in all things, men and women and those who are married and not married would all be built up in our most holy faith. I pray you would glorify your Son, who is the head of the church. Amen. As we think about the topic of marriage this morning, I want to begin by asking you a simple question. What is marriage for? What is marriage for? What's its purpose? Marriage is all around us. Many of you are currently married. Some of you hope to be married. Most of us were raised in homes with married parents. Marriage is all around us, but like many things that are all around us, we tend not to notice them or pay much attention to them. But the question, what is marriage for, is a good place to start, I think, for us this morning, because if you want to know what makes for a strong and healthy marriage, you must first understand the purpose of marriage. If you get the purpose wrong, you will get the practice wrong. For some people, it would seem, the primary purpose of marriage is basically personal happiness. I want to marry this person because they make me happy, or they fulfill me. Like that famous line from the movie Jerry Maguire, where Tom Cruise looks lovingly into Renee Zellweger's eyes and says, "You complete me." That's a very romantic line. And happiness is indeed often a great blessing within marriage. But is that its only purpose? What happens if your spouse no longer makes you quite as happy as they did when you were first married? What happens if you no longer feel fulfilled in your marriage? What then? Well, people might say it's not just about happiness, of course. It's also about providing a home for children to grow up in. And as Christians, we would say, yes and amen. That's a wonderful thing. But sadly, even this view of marriage is very clearly and noticeably in decline in our country. In 1970, 2% of children were born outside of marriage. This is from the Central Statistics Office. By the year 1990, that figure had increased to 14%. Do you know what it is today? It's 43%. More than 2 out of every 5 children born in this country today are born to unwed parents. What is marriage for? Evidently, the idea that it is for bringing up children seems to be on the decline, doesn't seem to be necessary. As Christians, we answer this question, of course, by looking to what God says in his word, because marriage was his idea. The reason marriage exists is because God created it. It is a God-ordained institution given to all mankind, not just Christians. We don't believe that marriage is a sacrament, but rather it is an institution given to all humanity. So that whether the husband and the wife are Christians or not, if they are married, it is a true marriage. And so to understand what marriage is for and how it is therefore supposed to work, we need to listen to what God says, which we've already been doing in this series, having looked at Genesis 2 and 3. And here in our text this morning in Ephesians 5, this is a key part of understanding what the Bible teaches about marriage. In fact, this is the single longest teaching on marriage in the entire Bible. These verses that we are now looking at. Here, the Apostle Paul shows us clearly that the union of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage has been intended by God from the very beginning to reflect the love of Christ, his covenant love for his people. Paul refers to this reflection, the way that marriage reflects the ultimate marriage of God's love for his people. He says this is a profound mystery, that right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God designed marriage long before Christ ever arrived to put on display God's love for his people. And now that Christ has arrived, that mystery, that profound mystery, has been brought to light. This is a key purpose of marriage. Of course, it's not the only purpose that marriage has. At the beginning of the series, we looked at Genesis 2, where God created Adam and Eve. And when he had created Adam, he looked at Adam, and what did he say? It's not good for man to be what? Alone. In And so he created a helper suitable for him, woman. And when he saw a woman, he said, behold, the first love poem in the Bible, the first word spoken by a human being is a man expressing his love for his wife. Behold, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So marriage is for companionship. Going through life together, working alongside one another to serve the Lord. Now we want to be careful when we say that we don't over-egg it and imply that if you're not married, that you're just by de facto lonely and less than. Jesus himself was not married. We can overdo this. I was speaking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in America, and he said there's a church down the road, and they sort of positioned themselves as, we're a family church. And he said, there's a lady who's come from that church. She's in her 50s. She's not married. And she said, I just kind of got sick of being told about marriage all the time, as if I'm not really a full Christian unless I'm married. If you are not married this morning, you are no less fully a Christian and a child of God than those of us who are married. Amen?
Amen.
It's just doesn't work like that. So I just want to whack that pinata right from the get-go. We don't get married to fulfill ourselves or because we imagine it will put us on a higher plane of spiritual living. Serve the Lord where he has you. And it is good to seek to get married, of course. Another purpose of marriage, as we saw in Genesis 2, just briefly reviewing, is the bringing forth or the bearing of children. It's not good for man to be alone, because on his own, the man cannot fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. One thing men cannot achieve on their own, a lot of things they can't do on their own. One of them is being fruitful and multiplying. God has so ordained it and designed it, even down to the biological level, that a man and a woman alone can bring forth life. And what a beautiful miracle that is. That marriage is intended by God to be the foundation of the family. And we know that this is ordinarily the case. Sadly, this is not always the case. So we can say, according to God's word, that marriage has multiple purposes. You could say it is for companionship, for the bringing forth of children. And as Paul makes clear here in our text, it is to reflect Christ's love for his church. You can see that just by scanning the verses here, 22 to 23, he's constantly mentioning Christ and the church. Now look at the wider context for this passage, just so we're just jumping into the middle of a letter. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church in chapters 4 and 6 about how they should live now that they are Christians. He's writing to Christians. And in chapters 1 to 3, the first half of the letter, he reminds them, you are not saved by your good deeds. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Nobody earns their way into salvation. Amen? Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has risen from the dead. And that is why, if you trust in him, you have complete forgiveness of all your sins. That's the gospel. When a person gets right with God, God begins to make their life more like that of Christ. He sanctifies them. And that's what Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. He switches gears and moves in the second half of the letter to speak about how you should live. He says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it's within this context, and it's very important that you understand that we don't miss that. It's within this context that Paul addresses men and women, husbands and wives, excuse me. He addresses the wives first in verses 22 to 24. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, we live in a day and age where the idea of submitting ourselves to somebody else sounds inherently, or you might say automatically, oppressive and just wrong. You're not going to hear any great pop songs about submitting. Being a leader is great. That's what we're told. Leaders, be a leader. But you're not going to see any advertisements for be a follower. No, that's seen as less than, of lesser value. Submitting to somebody else, no thanks. But if we just step back for a second and think about it, Christianity, to become a Christian, inherently involves submission for all of us. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God. If you this morning have not submitted to God as God, you are not a Christian. It's as simple and as categorical as that. To become a Christian means you submit yourself to Jesus. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You acknowledge he is Lord of all. And you bow your knee in submission to him and say, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. I will do what you say. Follow me, Jesus says. He is the leader. Now, you might say, Kevin, it's one thing to submit to Jesus who is sinless. It is, to be fair, something different to submit to another sinner who can hurt you. And that's true. And there is a difference. We do not live in Genesis 2 before the fall. We live outside the garden where sin has damaged everything, including marriage. And so this call for wives to submit to their husbands, we can acknowledge, requires faith. And it requires us to be careful. But consider what Paul teaches here. I want to point out just 6 brief points. Notice, first of all, this command to submit to their husbands is given by Paul to the wives themselves and not to the husbands. In other words, Paul does not say to the husbands, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. Or see to it that you rule over your wife in all things. That sort of advice did exist in those days. And we'll touch on that later. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, Paul addresses the wives directly. And that's because this submission is voluntary. It's given by the wife to the husband. It's not taken by the husband from the wife by force. And this is an important distinction. The idea here is of a voluntary yielding in love, like the church voluntarily submits and yields to Christ. Second, wives are to submit to their own husbands. We might say to their own husbands only. Paul is not commanding all women to submit to all men. Let me just say that again. Paul, the Bible, does not teach that all men are to rule over or that all women are to submit to all men. It doesn't teach that. Other religions may teach that. Christianity does not. The Bible teaches that fathers have authority over their children, along with their mothers. That husbands have authority over their wives. The Bible does not teach that men have a blanket authority over women. What Paul teaches here is that each wife submits to her own husband because within that covenant of marriage, there is an ordering of the relationships from God, ordering of the roles. And this aligns with what we saw when we looked at Genesis 2 at the beginning of this series, those two fundamental truths. First, that husbands and wives are equal in value. And secondly, they are different in role. Now, we live in a culture that cannot hold those two truths alongside one another. They just say, no, if it's a different role, there must be a difference in value. If you're the leader, you're more important, inherently. The Bible just simply does not teach that. That husbands are not more important to God than their wives, or more valuable to God. But they have a role to lead them. Equal in value, different in role. The role of the husband is to lead his wife and family by providing for them and protecting them. And the role of the wife is to work alongside our husband, to support him by following his lead. We saw from Genesis 3, especially verse 16, when God addressed Eve, that when sin entered the world, it introduced hostility into the married relationship. So that now, generally speaking, husbands have a sinful tendency towards domineering over their wives, and that wives have a sinful tendency, generally speaking, towards resisting their husband's leadership. That the man will abuse his authority or will tend towards that, and that the wife will be suspicious of that authority. When you understand this, then you can rightly understand what Paul is saying here. That's the backdrop for his teaching. He's saying, now that Christ has redeemed you, and now that his Spirit dwells within you and you belong to him, you must live as husband and wife the way God intended before sin entered the world. The way God intended from the beginning. Third, Paul says, wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. We've touched off this already. But wives are to submit to their husbands in a way that corresponds to how the church submits to Christ. Again, it is a voluntary submission, but a real submission. Fourth, wives are to submit to their husbands as their head or authority. Look at verse 23. Paul says the reason wives are to submit to their husbands is because, or for, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The word head here means one who has authority over. We use this language even today. We'd say, well, she is the head of that department, or he is the head of that organization. And Paul says here, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, which means that a wife's submission to her husband is rooted in the role that God has given to her husband and not simply based on the husband's merit. In other words, she is to submit because of the role God has given her husband, not based on whether or not her husband is doing the best job, although Paul has much to say about that in the verses that follow. Fifth, wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. The submission called for here is for all things, in every area. And when we read these words, in everything, we think, well, what about bad things? What about sinful things? What about abusive things? Are you saying, Paul, that there is no situation where a wife can refuse to submit to her husband? I think Paul would just, without hesitation, say, of course I'm not saying that. It's just a given. We don't read this verse in the Bible as if the rest of the Bible doesn't exist. The rest of the Bible is very clear. All authority comes from God. And so all human authority, whether it's a husband or a state or whatever it may be, all that authority is limited. And it is accountable to God. For example, the state has authority over its citizens. You and I, in this country, are under the authority of the state to a certain degree. Paul says as much in Romans 13:1. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. But in Acts 5:29, when the authorities told Peter and the apostles, stop preaching about this resurrected Jesus, what did Peter and the apostles say to them? They said, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, on this point, we are not going to submit to your authority because your authority has overstepped its bounds. It's encroaching on God's authority, God who has commanded us to go and to make disciples of all nations. We should not be in a rush to not submit to the government. But there is a time and a place, because their authority is limited. Likewise, elders in the local church have a God-given authority. But if I, or Peter or Aaron, tell you to do something that contradicts God's word, you are obligated by God to not submit to that authority. And the same is true of the authority of a husband over a wife. His authority is not absolute. A husband cannot compel his wife to sin. He cannot compel her to endanger herself or her children. An abusive husband who points to this verse to justify his sin is like a drunk man who quotes Psalm 104 that says, "Wine gladdens the heart," to justify his drunkenness. A man who twists the scripture in that way will give an account to God for how he has abused his authority. And the Bible warns it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I hope that as a church, we are all attentive, and that we are a place where women who are being treated like that can come to for help and will actually receive it from us and from the authorities of the state. These exceptions are important to make. At the same time, we don't want these exceptions to mute what the verse says, which is that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. If you're a wife, ask yourself, are there matters or areas in your marriage where you are resisting your husband's leadership? And if so, why? Maybe it's justified. Maybe it's not. And perhaps you could ask your husband and discuss that with him. Sixthly and finally, wives are to submit to their husbands, Paul says in verse 33, with respect. Respect is the mark of her attitude towards her husband. It's very common in our culture, isn't it, in Ireland, where husbands and wives talk about each other in very non-respectful ways. And some of it you could just say, okay, that's just trying to be funny, but I think it goes beyond that. I think it shows many a true word are said in jest. You know, you hear husbands rolling their eyes and talking about their wives who are nagging them. She won't leave me alone. And wives rolling their eyes at their husbands. He's a fool. He never listens. May that sort of stuff have no place in God's church. I just don't think we should even joke about it. That when a man in this church opens his mouth and speaks of his wife, he builds her up. And then when a woman speaks of her husband, she speaks of him with respect and love. Wives, trust the Lord. Respect your husband as the head of your household, even if he is not always worthy of that respect. And if I may speak personally as a husband for a moment, I can say that my wife's respect for me is one of the most powerful motivators in my life to be a better man. Her respect, which I do not always deserve, drives me to be godlier and to be worthy of that respect. We turn then to the husbands in verses 25 to 33. And note, first of all, just how much Paul has to say to the husbands. He says about three times more to the husbands than he does to the wives. You could read into that way too much. I would just simply take that as a sign of the emphasis with which he wants to make his point. And his main point here is verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Love them. Now, when we read that verse, I doubt it stands out to you as unusual. You go, oh, that's surprising. I doubt it does. But in those days, it would have stood out as unusual One commentator, speaking on this verse, says that in the Jewish literature from this period, husbands are rarely instructed to love their wives, but instead are usually told to rule over them. And when you look at the outside the Jewish literature and you go to the Greco-Roman literature and advice on marriage, the word love, the verb, literally they did a word search for the verb agape, to love. It turns up zero times. So if you went into a bookstore and went into the marriage section, how to be a good husband in those days, you could flick through the entire book and love would not be mentioned once, or hardly at all. This command for husbands to love their wives, really love them, is countercultural. And Paul doesn't just give the command. He explains what it looks like, what it means to do this, by pointing to the example of Christ and his love for his church. I think we can sum up what Paul is saying here under two headings. First of all, husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Love your wives, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ's love for his people compelled him to leave the glory of heaven and come down into this broken world to redeem a people for himself, his church, his bride. And he did that at the price of his life. Jesus died for the church. He paid the ultimate price on the cross for all those who would put their trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Husbands, we are called to love our wives in the same way. That means we are to give our very selves, our whole selves, to and for our wives. We don't just provide a paycheck. We don't just divide up the household chores. We must give our whole selves to our wives sacrificially in whatever way is needed. And let's be specific. That means sacrificing your time, your energy, your preferences, your plans to make sure that she is provided for and cared for. I have found this to be generally true. I don't mean as an accusation against every man, but it has been my observation, and I myself have sinned in this way, that men will often bend over backwards for their bosses, but can be inflexible towards their wives. We're not in covenant with our jobs. And we have to work hard at our jobs. I'm not saying we don't do that. But that our wife is the one person in the world that we are in covenant with in this way. And we are to love them sacrificially. If you're a married man here this morning, I would urge you, as an act of leadership in your marriage, ask your wife today for her input on this. Ask her, how can I better love you as a husband? Don't ask that question unless you're willing to listen to the answer. And if you're like me, as soon as your wife starts to speak, all of the reasons, all of the justifications will come crowding into your mind, and you will have to chew on your tongue to stop yourself from speaking. There is a time to speak, Proverbs says, and a time to be silent. Let your wife speak until she is finished speaking. And then listen truly to what she says. Ask sincerely, listen carefully, and love her sacrificially. And if there is sin, repent of it. Ask for her forgiveness. She will respect you for it. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Second, husbands are to love their wives practically and affectionately. Paul repeats the command again. He gives the command twice, actually a total of three times for the men. He said, in the same way as Christ loves the church, husbands should love their wives, verse 28, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Jesus loves the church, his body, and he shows that love not just by going to the cross and sanctifying us and making us his own, but also by continually nourishing and cherishing us. There's a thought. Jesus today, by his Spirit, is nourishing and cherishing you as a believer, because he loves his church. The word nourishing here literally means to feed. So the idea is that the husband is to, like Christ, provide for his wife. And that includes financially, materially, relationally, and also spiritually. No, you're not your wife's savior. That position has been filled. But are you helping your wife follow Jesus? I would say, especially if you have young kids, and I would include myself in this, we have to do what we can to help our wives protect the little time they have in the day to read their Bibles and pray. And even if that means locking the kids out of the room that she's in, or just better yet, taking the kids out of the house. Your wife is just as much in need of time with the Lord as you are. Help her in this. The other word Paul uses here is cherish. That Christ cherishes the church, which means he nurtures it. Quite literally, the word means to keep warm. So if I might put it this way, brothers who are married, how warm is your marriage? Has it gone a bit cold? Marriages have ebbs and flows. They have ups and downs. And there are so many things in this life we have absolutely no control over. That's why we take vows in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. And so the lack of warmth in a marriage is not automatically the husband's fault. Of course not. But as husbands, we are called very clearly here to cherish our wives. He who loves his wife, Paul says, loves himself. And that is true because husband and wife are one flesh. That's why Paul quotes Genesis 2 down there in verse 31. We began our reading this morning back in verse 15. As I close, just pointing out where Paul says, look carefully how you walk, that is how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And I would put it to you, the days are no less evil today than they were for the Ephesians in the first century. And in a country where fewer people are getting married, where many marriages end in divorce, and where marriage itself has been redefined, apparently, we have an opportunity, just like the Ephesians did in their day, to show the world the transforming power of God in the lives of ordinary husbands and wives. Husbands, wives, how we love each other day to day matters deeply to God who saved you. This mystery is profound, Paul says. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless us as we seek to obey him. Amen.